Why don't we start out with a word of prayer? Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for those who could be here today. And we pray, Lord, for those who can't. I thank you so much that you have blessed us with this fellowship, with this place where we can meet together as brothers and sisters in Christ to worship you, honor you, to lift your name high, and ultimately just to come to your word and learn more about you. Pray for the kiddos, even though it's just two today, Lord. I pray that for Titus and Sophia, that they would continue just to grow to know more about you, as well as for Fred and Benny and Naomi and Caleb, Lord, for the little ones in the church, that they would grow up into the image of you, Jesus. In your name, amen. So we're going to be in the book of Joshua today, chapter 2. And I'll just start out by reading through this chapter with you guys. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to Jordan, as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea before you, and when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will do kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way." Then the men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Now, before this Sunday, I was asked to do a preacher's choice, just to pick any message that we could talk about. This passage is actually one earlier this summer that I had a chance to speak with our Christian Youth in Action team. So For those of you guys who don't know what that is, that's one of the programs I'm a part of. We teach Christian teenagers how to share their faith and go out and teach kids. And one of the passages that they were going to be teaching the kids from in the clubs was the story of Rahab. Now, this story sticks out to me for a couple of reasons, but for me, the biggest thing is that I find the story just as compelling as I find the context. The context of the passage to me is just as amazing, just as interesting as what actually happens here. Now, for me, I don't know if you've experienced a lot of this or if you've maybe seen some of this, but for me, as I've had the opportunity to serve here in Portland, I have run into a lot of people with objections and accusations and a lot of criticisms for God, for His in His Word. Just by way of raising your hands, would you say that you see that there are a lot of, you personally experienced that, yeah, in your own lives? Yeah, there are a lot of objections. Probably the biggest one would be, well, if God is so good, you know, why did He allow evil into this world? That's probably the one that I've run into the most. And something kind of connected to this, something connected to that objection, is the objection over what is happening in this story and in the background of the story, and that is the conquest of Canaan itself, when Israel went into the land. The objection usually goes something along the lines of, well, how can you say that God is good when He commanded a genocide in Israel? It's something along those lines. Or, well, God says in His Word, "Don't, you know, thou shalt not kill." And then He commands the Israelites to kill. So how does that make sense? Now, usually this objection, it's not coming from somebody that doesn't know anything about the Bible. That'd be kind of hard to, you know. I think the more general would be something that anybody could bring up is, you know, how could God let evil be in the Word? And this story in particular stands in really stark contrast with the image that many people hold of God, especially God in the Old Testament. It's like God is bloodthirsty and uncaring in the Old Testament. And that this Jesus guy, yes, He was very, very loving, but that these two things are somehow contradictory. Right? That's kind of the image that a lot of people want to put out there. Say, oh, God is, you know, the Old Testament God. Oh my goodness, He's so bloodthirsty. He's so angry. He's so this. But my challenge for you guys today is that this passage and some of the other ones we're going to talk about prove and demonstrate very, very clearly for us that God is two things. Well, He's many things at the same time. That God is loving. He is good. He is merciful, and He's just. And that all of those attributes exist in Him perfectly at the same time in a way that it just does not work with us people. And that many of the objections that people hold with regards to Him is when they are hyper-focusing on one aspect of God's character and not looking at the big picture of what He is doing, why He is doing it, the reasons behind it, right, the context. So let's get into that a little bit, okay? So when it comes to the story of Rahab, we have a woman in the city of Jericho. This is taking place immediately after Moses and his generation have passed away. They're gone. The generation that was disobedient in the wilderness is gone. And the conquest of Israel has just begun. Now, even though this generation has passed away, it's very, very clear from what Rahab is saying that who the Israelites are absolutely is weighing on the minds of the people. I mean, it's amazing the detail in this passage. You know, when she says, I know, when Rahab says, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, when you came out of Egypt, and when you did, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. The people in Canaan had absolutely heard of this coming group of people. They had heard of the Israelites. And the Israelites knew about the Canaanites as well. See, God did not just blindly command the Israelites, you need to go and destroy these people utterly. Do it, just do it, and that's it. It wasn't like that at all. If you go back, okay, so getting into the kind of how God prepared the Israelites beforehand, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy in particular, and I'll start out in Deuteronomy chapter 20, and then we're actually going to go backwards in this book. Specifically, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God is giving commandments to the Israelites about and concerns to how they are to conduct themselves in warfare. Deuteronomy is full of these commandments about, as Israel is forming as a nation, how are they supposed to conduct themselves in battle? If you read verse 10, it says, "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it." And then it gets into more detail. So Israel was meant to conduct themselves always offering terms of peace. But if you go down in verse 16, "But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall see alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded." Now, if you stopped right there, he said, that's it. That's all I'm going to... Yes?
Can you give the reference?
Oh, yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 20. And the section I just read, verse 16 through 18. I haven't got through 18 yet. But, yeah, so that whole chapter is on this. If you just stop reading right there, you might, somebody could say, aha, that's it. See, look, there's the proof. God is brutal and uncaring, and he's saying, look at these people. You should give peace terms to everybody else, but to these guys, destroy them. You might even say, look, this is clear. God is, the Israelites are saying God is giving them permission to rob these people of their land. That's a huge topic of discussion these days, right? Whose land belongs to who, and all these kinds of things. But you have to keep reading. And my encouragement for you, one of the big points of encouragement with this topic, and any other time there is an objection to Scripture, oftentimes those objections come from a place of looking at something too narrowly, not taking in the big picture. Because if you keep reading, it says, "That they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God." So there's a little bit more to the story. If you go back in Deuteronomy, so this is a law, part of the law. If you get to Deuteronomy chapter 12, before this, God had already given the Israelites some specifics. What does he mean by abominable practices? "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they've been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods?' That I also may do the same. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." That's an important detail, isn't it? What was going on in Canaan. That part of their religious, their deeply rooted religious practices was burning small children alive in the fires to their gods. That was deeply, deeply rooted in this particular place and time. That changes things a little bit, doesn't it? You would think. I've had with good friends, I've had good friends that have been wrestling with this idea of God commanding the Israelites to destroy Canaan. I've spent hours, arguing in the most loving way possible with good friends about this. But when it comes down to it, most people could acknowledge that that's something that should not be that that's a practice that's worthy of devoting to absolute destruction, the practice of human sacrifice. And especially when you consider what was Israel actually going there to do. They were meant to be a nation of priests, the representatives of God. How could they represent God and allow those practices to continue around them? How could they allow those things to continue in their land and claim to be the representatives of the God of justice and peace and mercy and love and have these things kind of coexist? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. So when we're talking about why did God send Israel to do these things, why is it important that we understand this concept? It's because God absolutely decided that that practice and other evil practices, I mean, it says everything that God hates. If we use our imagination here, there's probably a lot of really bad stuff happening here in this culture. God decided that that was enough. That it had to come to an end. And that's important. It's important for us to understand that. But there's more details than that. Because even before this, even before Israel was a nation, if you go back to the book of Genesis, we go further back. We go to the book of Genesis and read about some of the things that Abraham experienced. So in Genesis chapter 14, okay, this is in verse 17. This is after Abram, he wasn't even called Abraham at this point, returned from a victory in battle. Say so after this, his return from the defeat of Shador Laomer, the king and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So well before the story of Rahab takes place, well before the conquest of Israel, there is a priest to God Most High living in what would eventually become Israel. That's interesting, right? I mean, I know you could go on a lot of tangents with this and make a lot of speculation, but the bottom line is there was, before this time, a representative God in this place. If you go to chapter 15, in verse 12, so immediately after this, during a vision that God would give Abram, this is what it says. "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" Just to be clear, the Amorites are one of the major people groups that were living in Canaan at that time. So what does that imply? That implies that God was actively judging the people in the land of Canaan well before Israel was even established as a nation, that there was a representative of God in that nation well before Israel was established as a nation, before Joshua was commanded to go and lead these armies into battle. God had already prepared. God had already sent a representative. It's not that God said, you know, he immediately judged these people, did not give them any opportunity for repentance. It's not that even when it came down to time for the Israelites to invade, that they didn't know about the Israelites and their God. No, God had prepared the way. God is just. He does have the right to judge iniquity, but he is also merciful. He also gives the opportunity for repentance. And that is something that we can see in this story so clearly. Rahab was born into this culture. She was born into a culture where human sacrifice was practiced on a regular basis. Every sort of evil was being perpetrated at all times. She herself was a prostitute. And yet, what happens in this story? What happens? God gives her the opportunity for repentance. God gives her the opportunity to receive mercy. If you know how this story ends, she would keep her word. She would keep her word. She would not tell the people of Jericho about the spies or anything that happened there. And when it came time for the walls of Jericho to come tumbling down, her and her entire family, their lives were saved. But not just that. They would become a part of the people of Israel. In the book of Matthew, we can read the genealogy of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. And I'm not going to read the whole thing by any means. Oh, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar and Perez. The father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Now, you notice that that's added in there for a very specific reason. Rahab was specifically mentioned in this passage because it's important for us to know that somebody who came from the most deplorable of beginnings, from a culture that absolutely lived in opposition to God, a culture where horrible things were happening that was so terrible that God actually differentiated between the Canaanites and the other peoples that Israel would go to war with. That even from that people, somebody, a family, could be redeemed. A woman like Rahab, who was living in sin, by just the nature of her profession, was living in sin, was redeemed. All because of her faith and the one and only God. How amazing is that? How amazing is that? I mean, this is one of these stories where the more you learn about the backstory, the more amazing it is what God did in the life of Rahab. Now, if you're talking to a skeptic, maybe that wouldn't be enough, right? To say, look, God called Israel to do this, to bring an end to these practices. Maybe they'll bring out something important. Maybe this is a good thing to bring up here, that, well, it's true, these people were sacrificing children, but God was saying to kill even the children of the Canaanites. And what do you have to say about that? God commanded the death of children. But you know what the difference is between God and us? Is that God is all-knowing. God knew who those children would become. He knows the future just as well as he knows the past. If God says, I know what this child is going to become, and I am putting a stop to that now, he has the right to do that. That's what's different about him. We, as humans, we all do this. We all look at things in terms of evidence that we can see, right? I mean, if we talk about our court system, right, people are condemned on the basis of eyewitness accounts by multiple people. That's how we decide who's right and who's wrong. But how does it work with Almighty God when he knows everything? Absolutely. It's different. He is the only person that has the right to judge people, not just based on what they have done or have done, you know, done in the past or are doing, but also what can happen in the future. God was telling Israel specifically that if you do not destroy these people, these practices will continue. And guess what? He was right, because they did continue. If you go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 19, let's see here. So we're going Jeremiah. There we go. All right. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 19, in verse, let's see here. We'll start in verse 3. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place, that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. No, continue. God would continue to pronounce the destruction in Israel. It's not just that God knows what the people, or knew at that time what Canaanites were doing, and commanded a stop to that. He knew what was going to happen in the future. He knew that if those practices were not stopped absolutely and completely, that it would continue. The more innocent children would burn in the fires of Baal, that evil would continue in this world. And yet, he still, even knowing that this culture would continue to do these horrible things well into the future, and that it would even become something the Israelites would fall into doing, he still opened the door for repentance. He still made a way so that somebody like Rahab could come to know him. See, God is just. You know, justice is one of those things that when I'm talking to kids about justice, I'll usually use the example. It's like, you know, tell me, when your brother or sister, or when somebody at school, when they do something naughty, do you want them to get in trouble? And of course, yes, of course. You know, usually I'll hear about all the naughty things. At that point, the kids feel free to start telling me all the bad stuff their siblings do. They'll start listing them out. You know, they've got categorically. And then I'll ask them, do you like it when you get in trouble? And there's a little bit of hesitation there, right? There's a little more hesitation. Some might say yes, and of course they're just trying to foil the whole point of the question, but most will hesitate. Because as people, we want justice. We demand justice from God. We look at evil in the world and we say, God, how could you let this be? And we fail to look at ourselves. We tend to do that. We all do. We fail to look at ourselves and say, if God brought 100% of his justice on this earth immediately for everyone, everyone would be doomed. That's the reality. We all would be doomed. We would have no chance. The reason that God has not just destroyed everything a second time, as he did in the case of the flood, the reason why Noah and his family were able to persist is because God is also merciful. He is also loving at the same time as being just. I remember, I had the opportunity to go to a Christian high school, which was a huge blessing. I have a wonderful grandma who offered to help me and my siblings go there. And we had a class, a really awesome class. We're talking about, I think it was on the book of Revelation, and somehow this topic came up. And one of the students, I remember this, he brought up the same exact topic. And when the teacher said, well, it's like, okay, you know, would you rather be a slave? Would you rather be an automaton, you know, a robot and have no choice? You know, no free will at all to choose to do evil or to do good. And they said, yeah, I mean, that'd be way better. And of course, at that moment, he points out, well, that's a decision you just made there, right? That's a decision. You're exercising your free will now. That's the problem, okay? That's the problem, is that for us to really be humans, we have to have free will. That's kind of our defining characteristic, or one of our defining characteristics. And yet, if we have a will of our own, that means we choose sin. And so how are we supposed to reconcile these things? God knew exactly how to do that. He did that through his son, Jesus Christ. The cross is where justice and mercy met perfectly at the same time. The punishment for sin was taken by Jesus Christ. He took that punishment. Somebody got the blame. Right? Justice was served against one person so that everybody who believes in him could be saved. God showed mercy and love at the same time as demonstrating his perfect justice at the same time. In the case of Rahab, she put her faith in God. God honored that. He brought her into the family of Jesus Christ himself. That is a picture for you and me. When people bring up objections, if you deal with these objections, maybe you have a family member that says, I just can't reconcile these things in my mind. My encouragement for you, my challenge for you is to look closer with them. Encourage them to look a little bit closer at what God actually did in the land of Canaan, what God is actually doing in this world. My encouragement for you is to think about the big picture of, yes, it's true, God did command that these people absolutely die for what was going on, but he had good reason, and he left the door open for repentance. And I'll go even farther as to say, just you know, when it comes to what actually happened in the land of Israel, on top of all of this, it really wasn't a genocide. Many of the Canaanites would survive Israel coming into the land. If you look at with the teenagers, I gave them the example, and this is kind of a good analogy here. I asked them, okay, so what do you think of World War II? Okay, guys, do you think that was a war that the United States and the Allies should have entered into? And being good American teenagers, they answered, yes, we absolutely should have. And I don't think there are very many people that would object to that, right? Not very many people that actually know about the Holocaust, that actually know about what was happening, would object to that. And I asked them, do you know how many people died in that war? And none of them really knew. I believe the final number is, and now I'm forgetting it. I should have written it down. It was millions upon millions of people died to bring an end to the evil that was going on in the world at that time. When it comes to what happened in Israel, I asked the question again, how many cities were destroyed as a result? How many cities were recorded as being destroyed through this whole process of Israel entering the land of Canaan? And again, not very many of them knew. Three. There were three cities destroyed. And all archaeological evidence would support the three locations the Bible says that were destroyed. Jericho, Ai, and I think it was Hazor. These three places. I could be wrong on Hazor there. These three cities. And all else evidence would indicate exactly what the Bible says is true, is that many of these people in Canaan would end up living. Some because of the disobedience of the Israelites. Some because of the trickery of the Gibeonites, and some because of repentance, because some people repented. There's actual evidence of these different cultures continuing to exist in the land after this. So to say that God perpetrated a genocide is disingenuous at best, and an outright lie at the worst. God does not command us to kill other people. He does not command us Christians to kill other people in this way today. It's true, Israel had a difficult task in that way. They did have to do that as part of following God's commandment. But the bottom line is this. God did not bring a genocide to Canaan. He brought justice. Justice for the evil that was happening there. He's brought justice to this world through Jesus Christ. He showed mercy to Rahab. He's shown mercy to you and me. And so, my encouragement for you guys this week is just that. As we're looking at other people, so we're looking at other people who are maybe in the same boat as Rahab. I can tell you guys that with the homeless community out here, there have been people that have been living as prostitutes, literally, over the years that I've met. And it's a really, really sad thing. There are people that are selling drugs, that are doing all these horrible things, that are a part of a subculture here in Portland that's really, really nasty and uncomfortable and does terrible things. And I can't stand some of the stuff that happens as a result of it. But God has called us to show love, to share the gospel with everyone. And so this week, my encouragement for you is to think of Rahab when you see some of the challenges that we're dealing with in that department. To remember what Jesus did on the cross. And if objections come up, to point people towards the bigger picture of what God has done on this earth. Okay? So let's pray and be dismissed, because we don't have a closing song. So, Father, thank you so much for this time today. Thank you just for the example of love and mercy that you showed Rahab and justice that you did in Israel. Lord, would you please bring justice to our nation too? Lord, as you think about these elections, I think that's just the biggest thing, is we just see a lot of injustice, Lord, and it's hard. We see a lot of evil practices happening in the homeless community here in Portland. We see people perpetrating these things and also people being victimized by it. We see a lot, it's just a lot of hard things that we're facing right now, and I think a lot of us haven't had to deal with in the past. It seems to me, Lord, that there's just a lot of evil going on in our city and in our nation. And so, Lord, we ask that your justice would roll down in our country. We ask that you would help us to serve you faithfully, to have that simple faith of Rahab, to acknowledge that you are the one and only truly God, true God. Help us to show love towards other people, even when it's uncomfortable and difficult, even people who have wronged us. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to do that. And I thank you for this fellowship, Lord, for this time of encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, you're dismissed. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Challenge.
Very good.